God's purpose in time for human history is a kingdom ruled over by Jesus Christ, the God-man, and redeemed mankind, in which God is glorified. That's why God made people, and that's why they're here, and that will be their ultimate purpose. And God now is using the human race to accomplish that purpose, and he's revealing his plan and program, or he has revealed his plan and program through the ages in progressive degrees. And he has shown mankind that he is to administer God's program. Men are to administer God's program on earth, moving toward that day when a kingdom is established and God is glorified and Satan is defeated. So he's letting the human race administer his household world, and he's revealing in successive ways the principles by which mankind shall administer his affairs on earth. And we saw that right after the fall of man, God gave some principles to help man accomplish his purposes. There was marriage in the family. There was the revelation, veiled it seems in Genesis 3, but seemingly more clear in Genesis 4, that God should be approached only through blood sacrifice, and that men had to cast themselves upon God's grace to please him and to accomplish his purposes, and come to him in worship and adoration through the sacrifice of an innocent victim. And then God gave man a conscience, and he dealt with him directly through that conscience. And so we call that period of time during which God dealt with men through these principles the dispensation of conscience. Now, last week I was pretty dogmatic about a view of mine concerning Genesis 6, and I'd like you to open your Bible to that for a moment tonight as we get started. I was overly dogmatic, I guess, because I wasn't going to take the time to try to prove my point of view. You know, sometimes if you're not proving a point, you yell loud to establish the point. I guess that's about what I did. You heard about the pastor whose point was pretty weak, and so he had in his notes, you know, raise voice here. Well, I guess that's pretty much what I did last week. I have good reasons for why I believe what I believe, but I wasn't going to take the time to develop them last week. And I guess I came on rather strong about my point of view on Genesis 6 and had several questions afterward. Let me say, in all fairness, that my point of view is probably a minority point of view among Bible teachers. I checked a number of Greek commentaries today in my library on Jude, particularly, and almost all of them believe that the reference in Jude to the angels who are now reserved in chains of darkness, everlasting chains of darkness, were the sons of God in Genesis 6. Almost all Greek commentaries on Jude believe that. Now, there's another very interesting fact I need to point out to you, though, and that is that almost all the Hebrew commentaries in my library on Genesis believe that Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, were men, descendants of the godly line of Seth. So, you see, the difference of opinion lies between those who are reading back from Jude into the Old Testament and those who are expounding the Old Testament from the Hebrew text. And in the context of Genesis, I find actually nothing whatsoever to indicate that these were angelic beings, these sons of God. Now, a pretty good case can be made for angelic beings when you read 2 Peter and Jude and read back into this what they say. And therefore, many great Bible teachers have held the point of view that the sons of God that intermarried with the daughters of men in Genesis 6 were actually fallen angels. So before I get into the next dispensation tonight, I would like to try to present a case as calmly as I can and share with you why I believe that these were men and not angelic beings. You'll notice that the term used of them in verse 2 of Genesis 6 is sons of God. And those who believe that they were angelic beings immediately turn us to the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 6, and again in chapter 2, where the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord. It says in Job 1:6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." So they say, angelic beings are called sons of God. Now some of those who say this go on to say that nowhere in the Old Testament are men called sons of God. But that's the point with which I disagree. I think they are. And if you'll look at a few passages, you'll see. Deuteronomy chapter 14, for instance, in verse 1. "Ye are the children," and the Hebrew word is literally sons, same word. "Ye are the children of the Lord your God," speaking to the nation Israel. You are the sons of the Lord your God. Look over to, let's go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus 4, 22. "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So believing Israelites are called the sons of God. There are about four or five other references in the Old Testament, but look at just one more, please. Hosea, chapter 1, the minor prophet Hosea. If you know where he is, find him. If you don't, just listen. Hosea 1:10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." Believers, again, are called the sons of the living God. So you see, men are called sons of God likewise in the Old Testament. And I think men are emphasized in Genesis 6. You see, you have two lines being recorded here. There is the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. In chapter 4, these two lines are detailed. They're spelled out in great detail. And we read in one line, the line of Cain, about murder and about polygamy. And some of the men are actually given names which bring reproach on the Lord. Some of these names blaspheme God, recorded in verses 16 to 24 of chapter 4. Then you have a godly line spelled out, the line of Seth in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And you have some men of God enumerated there. There was a man named Enoch who walked with God. And then we get down to Noah in verse 8 of chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, he walked with God. So you have an ungodly line enumerated and then a godly line enumerated. And so the emphasis of the context in Genesis is a godly line of men and an ungodly line of men. That's the context. And when we get to verse 2 of chapter 6, we read, "And the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose." And the obvious implication of the context would be that this is one line, the godly line, where there were men who walked with God, as over against the ungodly line, who blasphemed God and who murdered and who committed polygamy and who started a false religion. Cain did that too. So you see, that's the implication of the context. Then I want you to notice the emphasis on humanity in this context. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh," man, flesh. You see the emphasis? And then down in verse 4, it talks about mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Not half man and half angel, but men. The emphasis is on flesh, men. Verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast." You see, verse 12, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. I say there is a distinct emphasis on humanity in Genesis chapter 6, which would add weight to the fact that the sons of God were believing men, godly men who turned their backs on God, unfortunately, like some godly people do today. Now look at verse 4. This is the evidence the angel advocates point to, so let's look at it. It says, and there were giants in the earth in those days. Now notice the next phrase. And also after that, when the sons of God came in under the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. When were the giants on the earth? Before the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Do you see that? There were giants on the earth, and also after that. There were some after that too. But the giants in the context that are emphasized occurred before the union. So you can't say the giants were the union of angels and men. And really, that's the only implication in the context, and it's not even an implication as far as I'm concerned, that there were angelic beings because they were big men. I don't know why angels cohabiting with people would make big men, but that's what they say anyway. Then it says, some of them who were born of that union became mighty men. Mighty men. Well, before we talk about mighty men, let me point out that giants also existed not only before this union, but after the flood. Now, all of these people were killed off in the flood, or these half-people, half-angels, if that's what they were. They were killed off in the flood. But yet, over in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, we find the same word for giants. Nephilim is the word in Hebrew. And it's the same word used of people after the flood, when there was obviously no intercourse between angels and human women. Numbers 13:33. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, who came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. So it doesn't take a union of angels and men to make Nephilim, because they did occur after the flood as well, and here they are in Numbers 13:33. Same word. Now, let's talk about the mighty men. Because in Genesis 6:4, there is also pointed out that these folks who came of the union were called mighty men, the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. But this term, mighty men, is used of normal men throughout the Old Testament. They are courageous men, they are men of valor, but they are normal men. As a matter of fact, they're not even necessarily big men, the mighty men. There were giants before the union, but the people who came of the union are not called giants, they are called mighty men, you see. Also, after that union, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and they became mighty men, not giants. Mighty men. Now I want you to trace through the Old Testament and see some mighty men. Turn over, please, to Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. Joshua 6, 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and its king and the mighty men of valor. Joshua had some mighty men too. They were just normal-sized men, but they were men of courage and valor. Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 3. Chapter 8 and verse 3. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Again, mighty men. Look over at Judges chapter 6, verse 12. Judges 6:12. Now this is Gideon, and this one's almost funny. You remember Gideon, he was hiding behind the wine press, scared to death of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 11 and said unto him in verse 12, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, "Oh Lord, if you really be with us, then why is all this befallen us?" That doesn't sound like a mighty man of valor to me. Or, "Oh, why did this have to happen to us?" You know, kind of thing. And then when God tells him that, you know, he's still in control of the situation, Gideon said, "Well, if you really are there, God, and you really are going to do something, will you prove it to me?" But nevertheless, he's called a mighty man of valor. And if there was, you know, if Gideon was a mighty man of valor, friends, there's hope for us. That's the best news I have from Judges chapter 6. But anyway, he's a mighty man. Turn over to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, verse 16. These were David's mighty men. In verse 16 of 2 Samuel 23, "And three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and brought it to David." David had mighty men too. Three of them did a great courageous act of valor in this context. But they weren't the union or the offspring of a union of angels and men. They were just plain ordinary people who had courage. So I repeat what I have said before, that is that the context of Genesis 6 really does not even imply that angels were cohabiting with women. Now, in addition to that, we could point out some other facts as well. And I did point one of these out last Wednesday night, and that is that angels are spirits. It said so in Hebrews 1, verse 7 and verse 14. Angels are called ministering spirits. And Jesus said spirits do not have flesh and bones. They do not have physical bodies. There's no way for an angel to have intercourse with a woman. An angel doesn't have a physical body. Now, furthermore, angels are talked about normally in a sexless way in the scripture. Now, they can use a body, or God, if it's a good angel, can give them a body for a limited time to accomplish his purposes. You remember angels appeared to Abraham in a physical manifestation. But that's only by divine decree and divine intervention for a temporary period of time. Angels don't have the power to produce a body of themselves. There's not a hint in the scripture anywhere that an angel can produce his own body. Demons love to inhabit other human bodies. But it doesn't say the demons inhabited bodies here. It says the sons of God took wives. And that's another thing. Did you notice that in verse 2? "The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose." They just didn't have sexual relations with them. They married them. They took them wives. And I think that's important. Some people have pointed out through human history that it seems as though demons have tried to have relations with women on occasions. Well, I don't know whether that's true or whether it isn't. I don't know personally any documented instances. I think a demon could possess a man and motivate him to do that. But this is not just talking about that, even if that were true. This is actually marrying the women. Jesus very clearly said that angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. Now, I'm aware that Jesus said the angels in heaven, and those who believe these were angels say that when angels leave heaven, then they can do that. But that's kind of stretching a point, I think. That's almost begging the question. And may I remind you that while the sons of God, in verse 2, that phrase, sons of God, is used of angels in the book of Job. They are good angels. And the term sons of God is never once in the entire scripture applied to fallen angels. Never once. What blasphemy it would be to call fallen angels the sons of God, I think. I mean, unless, you know, you try to say, well, they were sons of God and then they fell. But then how could they still be called sons of God if they fell from their estate, so-called, as Jude says of some angels, sometime? It doesn't make sense to call them sons of God. As a matter of fact, over in Luke chapter 20, angels are distinguished from sons of God. Let me show you this. Luke chapter 20, verse 34. Jesus answering said unto them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but they who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the sons of God." There you see, sons of God are actually distinguished from angels. That's a very interesting passage, I think. Sons of God are equal to the angels in that they do not marry nor are given in marriage, but are the sons of the resurrection. Now, I think I've said all I want to say about Genesis 6, but just for the sake of completeness, let's turn over to the book of Jude, where the case really lies for these being angelic beings. The next to the last book of your New Testament, the book of Jude. Verse 5, "And I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Now that's judgment number one. God destroyed the people in the wilderness who didn't believe him, that came out of Egypt. And, verse 6, "the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day." Judgment number two. Angels. "Even," verse 7, "as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Judgment number three. Sodom and Gomorrah. God is saying he judges those who do not know him, and he gives three illustrations, you see. Now, the words that those who believe in angels in Genesis 6 emphasize are in verse 7, the words "in like manner." And what they say is that that the angels committed a similar sin as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, you see. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, in like manner." In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah sinning like the angels sin in going after strange flesh. Do you see that in verse 7? Going after strange flesh. But if that's what it meant, it's contradictory, because the strange flesh in verse 7 is homosexuality. That's what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah committed. And the angels weren't guilty of homosexuality, but they say it was still strange flesh to the angels. Well, the answer to it is this. The words "in like manner," contextually and grammatically, do not refer back to the angels at all. I think that's so obvious, I don't know how people can miss this. Look at verse 7, please, carefully. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner." The "like manner" doesn't refer to the angels at all, it refers to the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you'll check back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 23, you'll see that those cities are actually mentioned. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. It says, "And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath." See, two other cities are mentioned. So Jude says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner, giving themselves to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." The angels couldn't have committed fornication. They married the women. And they didn't commit homosexuality. They were women. If angels are masculine, they're either masculine or sexless. They're certainly not female, at least from anything we can determine. Whenever they appear in masculine form anyway. So the point is, the angels committed a sin altogether different than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I must admit there is one question I cannot answer. You know, I guess in both points of view there are problems. I think my point of view has less problems, but there is one problem I can't answer. And that is, why are some angels chained under darkness and other angels, wicked angels, they're all wicked angels, allowed to go free and harass people as emissaries of Satan? I don't know why. God chained some and didn't chain others. I can't answer the question. But I do know that, at least from my own satisfaction, from the context of Genesis 6, there's no implication, remote or otherwise, that these were angels. I think there's another point to be made from 2 Peter, if you'd like to look at that. 2 Peter chapter 2. As far as I'm concerned. Look at it in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That's judgment number 1. The angels that sinned. Now look at judgment number 2 in verse 5. And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now that's God's judgment upon those people who sinned in Genesis 6. And it's enumerated as the second judgment, connected by a word, and. Now look at verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, if the angels that sinned were the same ones destroyed in the flood, that would mean the same ones destroyed in the flood were the ones in verse 6 who were destroyed in the brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, if you want to be consistent, you see. But since they're all connected by "and," we are led to believe they are three separate judgments. A judgment on the angels, a judgment on the world of Noah's day, destroyed by the flood, and a judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I rest my case. I don't know that, it's not a cardinal point of doctrine. And it isn't going to separate anybody from heaven or anybody from fellowship and Emmanuel Faith Church by any stretch of the imagination, by any way, shape, or form. But I personally feel that it is an integral part of the entire story of the human race and God's plan and purpose in human history and God's administration of his household world through stewards called men. I think it's an important part of it to see this judgment upon the human race, which has become despicably wicked and vile in God's sight through the intermarriage of ungodly people to godly people. So, let's move on. If you agree with me, fine. If you don't agree with me, that's fine too. No problem at all. We'll just drop the whole point right there, okay? And we turn tonight to the second dispensation after the fall, when dispensations were necessary, since God had to progressively reveal himself and to his people, leading up to the death of his Son for sins and ultimately. Again, Peter is enumerating judgments, and this one, while the advocates of the angelic point of view turn to it to prove their point, it actually proves the opposite as far as I'm concerned. Look at it in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, that's judgment number 1, the angels that sinned. Now look at judgment number 2 in verse 5. And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now that's God's judgment upon those people who sinned in Genesis 6. And it's enumerated as the second judgment, connected by a word, and. Now look at verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, if the angels that sinned were the same ones destroyed in the flood, that would mean the same ones destroyed in the flood were the ones in verse 6 who were destroyed in the brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, if you want to be consistent, you see. But since they're all connected by "and," we are led to believe they are three separate judgments. A judgment on the angels, a judgment on the world of Noah's day, destroyed by the flood, and a judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I rest my case. I don't know that, you know, it's not a point, a cardinal point of doctrine. And it isn't going to separate anybody from heaven or anybody from fellowship in Emmanuel Faith Church by any stretch of the imagination, by any way, shape, or form. But I personally feel that it is an integral part of the entire story of the human race and God's plan and purpose in human history and God's administration of his household world through stewards called men. I think it's an important part of it to see this judgment upon the human race, which has become despicably wicked and vile in God's sight through the intermarriage of ungodly people to godly people. So, let's move on. If you agree with me, fine. If you don't agree with me, that's fine too. No problem at all. We'll just drop the whole point right there, okay? And we turn tonight to the second dispensation after the fall, when dispensations were necessary, since God had to progressively reveal himself and to his people, leading up to the death of his son for sins, and ultimately a new being, the church, and the return of his son to establish his kingdom. He's doing this in progressive stages. There's a second dispensation. And we're going to follow Scofield's enumeration here and call it the dispensation of human government. If you want to write down the passages of Scripture that cover it, it will be chapter 8, beginning with verse 15, through chapter 11, beginning with ending with verse 30, chapter 11 and verse 30. If you want some Scripture for the dispensation of conscience, it would be Genesis 3:7 through 8:14, 3:7 to 8:14, and now 8:15 to 11:30. Now as Noah steps from the ark upon the purged earth, God, who is consistent with his predetermined plan of progressively revealing himself, adds some new principles for man to administrate his household world. He, first of all, reaffirms man's purpose for being on the earth in the first place, and that's in chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The same thing he told Adam. Fill the earth. Take control of it by degrees. Subdue it, God said to Adam, and rule it. He didn't repeat that to Noah, but the basic idea is here. Subdue the earth. Fill it by degrees. And notice, please, that what went before the flood is not now nullified. Nowhere does God do away with conscience, with marriage and family, or with a blood sacrifice as the only approach to him. These things are repeated. As a matter of fact, one of the first things Noah did when he got out of the ark was build an altar and offer a sacrifice on it. It's in chapter 8 and verse 20. So Noah understood that God could be approached only by a blood sacrifice. And those things go on. They don't change in the least. But we do learn some new things. Now let's see if we can't pick out a few new things. I try to put these on the overhead. And someone bought me a good, thick, black pencil. And you can almost read it tonight, can't you? Isn't that something? It's kind of heavy. The letters kind of melt together in a few cases, but maybe you can see. In the dispensation of human government, we see a few new things that God reveals. First of all, God says he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. That's in chapter 9 and verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. I'm never going to destroy the whole human race again with a flood, God says. And it's interesting to me to notice the reason God says he's not going to do it. The reason he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood is the very same reason he decided to destroy the earth with a flood in the first place. Now, if you think I'm talking double talk, you look at it for yourself, okay? Why did God destroy the earth with a flood? Turn back to chapter 6 and verse 5. 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, or the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Man was hideously evil. All he could do was sin. That's when God said in verse 7, I will destroy man. Okay? The reason he destroyed him with the flood is because he was only evil. And the imaginations of his heart were only evil continually. Now look why God decides not to destroy man again. It's in chapter 8 and verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I had done. Why did God say he would not smite the human race any more as he did in the flood? Because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The very same reason he did it in the first place, he says, is the reason why he'll never do it again. That's a fantastic thing to me. And what it really shows is that we are about to enter a lengthy period of divine patience and long suffering with man in his sinfulness. God is now going to show how patient he is. And my, his patience has endured for thousands of years now, hasn't it? It's really unbelievable, isn't it? When God looks down on this vile world in all of its sin and shame, and we say, God, why don't you destroy it? Why? Because we are in a period of long duration to prove God's long suffering and patience with man, even in his sinful state. Now that's something we learn after the flood. It's a new thing. Secondly, man now enters into a new relationship with the animal kingdom. The fear of man is placed in animals, and they are now permitted for food. Two things. They're permitted for food. They weren't before, you know. Adam was a vegetarian. Did you know that? Genesis 1:29, God said, Behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, and to you shall it be for food. The only thing Adam was supposed to eat were fruits and vegetables. But now God says to Noah, you can eat animals. Look at it in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now isn't that amazing? People who don't believe in dispensationalism ought to take a look at this. God does change his principles of administration at times. Adam was a vegetarian. Noah could eat not only herbs but also meat. Then God gives the law of Moses and begins to restrict what meat man can eat. That's a change again. Turn over to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul says you can eat anything again. Now if God doesn't change his principles of administration, then we've got a hopeless contradiction in this, don't we? But you see, God does change his principles of administration through the generations to accomplish his purposes. We don't always know why he does what he does, but someday we'll find out. We don't need to always ask why. The point is, here is a change, a new principle. I'm not sure why God did it. Maybe it was to maintain a balance of nature or something. But the point is, the animal kingdom will now fear mankind. And man may kill animals and use them for food. God permits it. In Eden, there was perfect harmony and peaceful coexistence between Adam and the animal kingdom. Now, there is fear and conflict. There's a third, and I think this is probably the most significant change. It's in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Up until Genesis 9, 5, and 6, there was no condition where it was right to take another human life. None whatsoever. But now the community of man, the community of men is responsible to maintain order and justice by taking the life of a murderer. And the reason God gives is because man is the highest of God's physical creation. He was made in the image of God, and therefore his life is not to be taken by another man. And if he is, then God requires the murderer's life as well. Now, I would like to say that this right, this, whatever you want to call it, responsibility, was not committed to individual men, I do not believe, but to society as a whole, to the community of men. And this presupposes the institution of government for its proper administration. And that's why we call this dispensation human government. Human government is not actually mentioned here, but it is implied because the Apostle Paul teaches us over in Romans 13 that it is the government's role to bear the sword. And I don't think he's talking about going to war there. I think he's talking about this responsibility of maintaining law and justice and order through the use of capital punishment. It's to be administered by government. Romans 13, Paul said, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the power, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So government, the rulers of this world, bear the sword and carry out God's decree in Genesis 6, or Genesis 9. Now, as of June last year, the Supreme Court of this land says that capital punishment is an unusual and unacceptable and hideous form of punishment and is no longer constitutional. And so, what God decreed and never rescinded as of the age of grace in Romans 13 is now unlawful in our land. And that's a sad state of affairs when the law of the land contradicts the law of God. But we live according to the law of the land, and that does not mean we as individuals can carry out what our government is now refusing to do. And as far as I'm concerned, our government has already learned by bitter experience that it cannot maintain order properly and protect its citizens adequately without the right to this ultimate form of punishment which God ordained and never rescinded. But now man is equipped, as of Genesis 9, with new principles to conquer God's earth for God's glory. What is the result? Well, he does what God tells him to do. He begins to multiply, spread out over the earth. And he begins to divide into nations and establish governmental authority, because the right to take human life was committed to the authority of the community of men, the governing body. Now, the nations which are recorded in chapter 10 reveal that people begin to divide into nations. Now, I think, stick with me for a moment, because I want to point something out that I think is important here, but I think the table of nations in Genesis 10 seems to be the breakdown of nations immediately after the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. In other words, we have something out of chronological order here. And I'll tell you why I say that. Because in chapter 11 and verse 1, it says the whole earth was of one language and of one speech when that story opens. But back in the table of nations in chapter 10, look at verse 5. "By these were the borders of the nations divided in their lands, every one after his tongue." Looks like they have different languages in chapter 10. Verse 31. "These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations." So I say again, chapter 10 comes after chapter 11. It is the way things were divided after the Tower of Babel. But about, as I can understand it, and checked it out from the context, about 100 years elapsed between the flood and the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And one expert has computed that the human race could have grown in 100 years to about 30,000 people. And that's enough to be divided into racial entities and small nations. But they were not separated from each other by the language barrier as yet. But as we might expect, the human race misused the principle of governmental authority because they were sinful. Because God wanted to show them that they were sinful and that they needed His grace and His power to do anything to please Him. But they, of their own will, went their own way and misused the power and authority God gave them, the principle of government. And they sought to institute a world kingdom in opposition to God. Nimrod was the first fellow who started this. Look at him in chapter 10 and verse 8. Well, verse 8 says, "And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." Nimrod was the originator of the kingdom of Babel. But you say, wait a minute, it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's interesting that the word Nimrod comes from a verb in Hebrew that means to revolt. And some Bible commentators believe that before the Lord doesn't mean in submission to the Lord at all, but in antagonism to the Lord, against the Lord, in revolt against the Lord. And I rather lean toward that point of view, that Nimrod didn't trust the Lord, but Nimrod was a man of open, flagrant rebellion before the Lord. Some commentators even say that he hunted men, this mighty hunter, and enslaved them to build his kingdom. And the origin of Nimrod's kingdom is described in chapter 11. That's why chapter 11 was written. The seeds of it is found back there in chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. But now the story is going to be unfolded in a flashback. Just like chapter 2 of Genesis is a flashback and reveals in detail the creation of man, even though it was already told in chapter 1. So the same thing happens here. We now have a flashback about Nimrod's kingdom. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Verse 1, chapter 11. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now let me break that down a little bit. First of all, they want to build a tower that reaches to heaven. There's one thing that teaches us. It is that what they were doing was in opposition to God. They wanted to extol and magnify themselves above God. "We're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven." It was in opposition to God. Then notice the phrase, "Let us make a name for themselves." The whole motive behind this was self-glorification. They weren't building a building in which to worship the Lord. They were glorifying themselves. It was in opposition to God. It was for self-glorification. Now notice, "lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." They didn't want to be scattered. They wanted to maintain the power of unity. They wanted a one-world government, in other words. This was not only a religious thing, to reach to the heavens. This was a political thing. "Lest we be scattered over the whole earth." And the one world principle was born in Genesis chapter 11. One world in opposition to God. God's going to have one world someday in submission to Him, but this is one world in opposition to God. And along with this world government, we have the re-establishment of kings, self-willed religion of the flesh. Isn't this interesting? Here we have a self-willed religion of works. Let us build us a tower reaching to heaven to give ourselves a name. Merge with a one-world government. All the way back in Genesis chapter 11. And it's called Babylonianism. It originated in Babel. And isn't it interesting that in Revelation chapter 17, This Babylonianism, which is present all through the years in one form or another, finds full fruition in what the Apostle John calls Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, which is, if you'll study the context, a religion merged with a one-world government. The great whore, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, is riding on the back of a beast, which symbolizes a king and kings. And so we have a merger of religion and government, one-world government, in opposition to God. It found its seeds in Genesis 11. It finds its full fruition in Revelation 17. And it is there fully and completely and decisively destroyed by God. Babylonianism is the merger of false religion of flesh and works with one world government. It finds its fruition in Revelation 17 and will be destroyed by God. But God shows his displeasure of this original form of Babylonianism, and so he judges. And that story is told in verses 5 through 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people are one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be withheld from them which they have imagined to do. Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And the second dispensation comes to an end. Having demonstrated once again that man is hopelessly sinful, in desperate need of God's grace and power for salvation from his sin and for the ultimate accomplishment of God's purpose for his being. That is the dominion over the earth, the reclamation of the earth from Satan's control and the rule of it for God's glory. It is demonstrated afresh that man can do nothing pleasing to God in his own strength and power through the energy of his own flesh. He must accept God's grace. And having availed himself of God's grace, God can help him do what is well-pleasing to him. That's the lesson of the dispensations. And it will be ultimately by God's grace that redeemed men will rule this earth for God's glory. But the application to us here tonight is, as believers who have already partaken of God's grace, we want to please the Lord too. And we have learned by bitter experience, haven't we, that there is no way to honor and glorify and please our wonderful Lord except by casting ourselves upon his grace and enjoying his power operating in us and through us in the person of his Holy Spirit. You can't make it on your own. That lesson is reinforced over and over in the Scripture, and it's the basic lesson of the dispensations. I hope we don't have to learn it over and over again by bitter experience, but we can yield ourselves to the Spirit of God so that his power may be freed and released to operate through us and accomplish his blessed will. We can please him through the energy of his Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your children, we want so to please you. And we know we can't in our flesh. So God, help us to learn the secret of a dynamic Christian life. That is full and total surrender to your Spirit who lives within us. And then, God, being filled with your power, we pray that you'll use us to change our world for your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.